All right, we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 3. My desire really has been to move faster than I have been moving, but I've been captured by some thoughts that have slowed me down, and hopefully you're not being bored by the pace which we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. I can tell you that my own prayer is consistently that God would lead me in the preaching. I hope that it's your prayer as well. As I've often said to you, the church, you participate in the pulpit ministry by way of prayer, that the Holy Spirit would press upon the preacher that which needs to come forth, and then anticipate, wait with expectation that that is the case, so that what is brought forth is exactly what is needed for the hour and for the message of the day. And so be anticipating, receiving what the Spirit has for us and for you and for me. So let me begin by reading verse 7 through 12 of Matthew chapter 3. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Luke says the same thing. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Sobering words. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets whose God-ordained task was to prepare Israel for their Messiah. And I didn't misspeak there. He was sent to the house of Israel. He was not the prophet to the Gentiles. His message came to the Gentiles. We are beneficiaries of that message. But his ministry was to the nation of Israel. And he knew his place. He was deeply concerned that those awestruck by his ministry, and they were, that he was concerned that they might think more highly of him than the one that he pointed to. Thus, the message of verses 11 and 12. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Lowlier than the lowliest servant," which was the one that carried the sandals of his master. He said, "I'm not even worthy to do that." What a proper attitude for the servant of the Lord. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then continuing into verse 12 with the emphasis upon the ministry of Jesus Christ. John's message was a hard message. You can't talk about John's ministry and his message without dealing with the the hardness and the harshness of that message. He was a confronter of the nation. He was a confronter of sin. He called the nation. He called people of his day to repentance. He lost his head over it. Right? I mean, he confronted Herod, and he didn't confront Herod from a distance. He confronted Herod to his face, and that's why he eventually lost his head. Because he said, Herod, you shouldn't have married who you married. Like the prophets before him, he had strong words of warning concerning the wrath of God. The prophets before him, one of the primary points of their message was warning about the day of the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, the judgment of God. That was the message of John. But John was a messenger. John was not the message. His greatest burden was that those coming to him and submitting to his baptism would truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just follow him, not just hear his words, but hear the one to whom he pointed them. And that's why Paul said what he said in Acts chapter 19. If you truly were identifying with John's message, then you would have believed in Jesus Christ, because that's what he preached. While John's baptism had its place of significance, as does water baptism to this day, he wanted all who heard him to know that the baptism of Jesus was of greatest concern to him. Someone expressed John's spirit this way. He, John, wants us to feel the vast superiority of Jesus in this contrast that he gives to us in the message that is, I think, summarized in verses 11 and 12. Continuing the quote, baptizing with the Spirit and baptizing with water is the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. It's the difference between a person and a painting. Between a marriage and a ring. Between a birth and a birth certificate. Between immersion in water and immersion in God. And I add to those words that I just quoted, it's the difference between a shadow and substance, a type, and actual life. The question that all of us need to be asking ourselves as we engage with John's message is, do we have the life? Do we have Jesus? Do we have that which Jesus came to give? The contrast is not only John's water baptism versus Jesus' spirit baptism, but the message of judgment and actual judgment. You see, John came preaching. By the way, Jesus did too. But what John says is Jesus will actually be the judge. There's the contrast. When you think of John and Jesus, between fiery preaching of John and the fire itself. The one who can just proclaim it, and by the way, that's all I can do today. All I can do today is proclaim the message. You need to hear the message, but you need to see and hear more than just the message. You need to see and hear the reality. And if you do see and hear the reality, you're going to be moved, you're going to be affected, you're going to respond. You cannot not respond. And the response will be, I trust, repentance and turning unto the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. I would remind you of this, we talked about it before, but John's message that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and fire assumes His triumphant work on the cross. Jesus didn't do those things before the cross. He didn't do those things before the resurrection. It was only after the cross, after His resurrection, that He became the baptizer as John declares that He would be. Remember, we looked at these verses I think briefly alluded to them last Sunday and then Wednesday night. But Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, with that great expression, that pouring forth of the Spirit by the risen Christ. Listen what Peter said about that. He said, "This Jesus," I'm reading verses 32 and 33 of Acts 2. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." The baptism with the Spirit. And then Paul, later on, and that happened following the resurrection. In fact, it was evidence of not only the resurrection, but the ascension of Christ. The Father gave to Him the Spirit. And so from the Father and the Son, as John tells us, the Spirit was given. And then in John 17, as the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill, he came to the point in his message where he refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 31, "Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." So not only is there the baptism with the Holy Spirit, there is this other baptism with fire that the Scriptures tell us Jesus will administer. Now, let me take a moment to explain why I believe fire in verse 11 of our text is referring ultimately to the final judgment. The text says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He, Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Matthew 3, verse 11. Why do I think fire there is baptism with fire? Why don't I believe, like many, that He is really joining together baptism with the Spirit and fire? That is, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to administer this fire. This fire is in association with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Why do I believe He's talking about two distinct baptisms here? And I say it to you this way for this reason. Because I know there are those who don't come to the same conclusion I do in their interpretation of these verses, or this verse in particular. And I don't draw swords to bludgeon them. And I appreciate the points that they make. I appreciate the truths that they make, because I believe the truths that they state. Some say that John here is referring to what happened on the day of Pentecost, where the Scripture says, as you read the description in Acts chapter 2, cloven tongues like as a fire came down. But the interesting thing to me is that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, when Jesus told the disciples, "You wait, because you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," He didn't say, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire." He just says, "You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And our text here is emphasizing fire. It is not emphasizing cloven tongues. And it's not like as of fire. It's fire. And so I don't agree that this is referring to Pentecost. Some say He's talking about faith being tried by fire and purified, so that when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, there is a purifying of faith. There is a trial that you're going through, and it is a trial by fire. Well, do I believe that there are trials by fire? Do I believe that faith is tried by fire? Well, I'd have to deny the Scriptures to say otherwise, right? Yes, of course, Peter said so. In 1 Peter chapter 1, yeah, there is. Your faith will be tried. And it will be like gold tried, purified in the fire. And so while this is a biblical truth, I do not believe this is what John speaks of as he refers to fire, especially in this context. Fire is used here of the wrath of God and judgment. Look at the context in verse 7. He has said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So the message of John the Baptist was a message of the wrath of God to come. There's a warning here. And he repeats this idea in verse 10 when he says, "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's not a purifying fire. That's a consuming fire. Similar to what Jesus talks about in John 15. And then verse 12, as he concludes, "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Fire is used in numerous ways in the Scriptures, but fire was familiar Old Testament language of judgment that would have resonated with the Jews to whom John was preaching. They would have remembered things like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have remembered Elijah calling down fire. Remember those posses sent by the king to get Elijah when he was at the mountain, 50 at a time, and Elijah called fire down upon them and consumed them. Judgment. You remember, fire consumed 250 of Korah's cohorts in Numbers 16. You can read it in Numbers 16:35. Fire came down. An act of judgment. And then you have specific references, such as Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24. "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff." That sounds a lot like what our text is talking about, as we'll see. "So their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom shall ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." And so here the Holy One of Israel comes into their very midst, and John is saying, here he is, he's coming, the Messiah is coming. You must listen to him, and if you don't, you're going to face fire. Malachi, which we've looked at before, which certainly connects in our minds the ministry of John the Baptist in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Which we might even connect with verse 10. The root, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, ready to be cut down. And so as we come back to our text, I understand and I hope you can see why I understand that John is distinguishing here a blessing of salvation, and he is offering a warning of judgment, and Jesus is the administer of both. The blessing of salvation, which is the pouring out of His Spirit, and the warning of judgment, which is fire. And Jesus either baptizes with the Spirit or with fire. And there is no other category than the two categories that you see given here. And whatever you may think or conclude about the imagery in verse 12 of wheat and tare, as you look through the Scriptures, you can see it is a regular thing for God to categorize in two ways in Scripture. Wheat and tares. Believers and unbelievers. Those who are in and those who are out. Those who are part of and those who are not. Those who are in the first Adam and those who have been translated into the second Adam. You're one of, there's only two groups in the world. And you're in one or the other. And so as John preached, Matthew's recording these words, his message in verse 12 was, he presents an agricultural scene that represents Jesus baptizing with fire. And the agricultural scene is viewing harvest time, grain being separated from the husk or from the kernels or from the chaff at the time of harvest. They were bundled. And it's important that we think of it this way. This isn't all along life's way. Though I suppose there's an application there, but this is at harvest time. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, that he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the imagery, which would have been vivid to those of John's day, was that of the farmer bundling his wheat. It was laid out on a threshing floor, which was compacted ground, usually elevated ground because the wind would have been more effective in that elevated ground. It was generally 30 to 40 feet, as I've read, in circumference. Oxen were harnessed with a weighted contraption. You can even go online and draw up a YouTube reenactment of what this looks like. And those oxen are dragging this harnessed contraption, this weighted contraption around. It would go round and round, beating the bunches of wheat as the wheat was beaten. The wheat kernels, the grain itself, was separated from the rest, from that which was useless. And as the farmer then took his fork or his fan, or as it's translated, winnowing fan, his two or three pronged fork perhaps, he would go under that which had been beaten down, and he would toss that into the air with his winnowing fan, and the wind separated the chaff as the heavier wheat grain fell to the ground. The chaff was then gathered and burned. The wheat was garnered into the safety of a barn. Notice how John personalizes the picture here. He's not just wanting us to think about agriculture. He's obviously wanting his hearers to think beyond that. He's wanting his hearers to think about the one that he's pointing to. Notice the repetition of the pronoun. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. His threshing floor, representing the professing people of God, immediately he is talking about Israel, the nation, or Jews to whom John was sent. But the application expands, and I think you can see that in the ministry of Jesus as he talks about the kingdom and in this kingdom age and what would happen, as we'll see in a little bit, what will happen at the end of this kingdom age. It's expanded to all of the operation of Jesus, the mediator of this kingdom, and what will happen in the purging, thoroughly cleansing his threshing floor, including professing churches. See, professing churches, though we are only to be made up of believers, there is no church that is a New Testament church that should knowingly admit or maintain unbelievers in its midst. But you know as well as I that there is no pure thought, pure evaluation that exists this side of eternity. And so within every church, there are those who don't truly possess the Spirit of Christ. His threshing floor. His wheat. His wheat. True believers. Those whom he would baptize with his Spirit. From John's vantage point, these are his. His wheat. And then he will burn up the chaff. Not his. All who do not belong. Professors of religion like the Pharisees and Sadducees in the context. That's who John the Baptist probably primarily had in mind. And those who followed them, those self-righteous, not yet born again individuals, those who have no evidence of life by way of the fruit that fits repentance. That's what he's been talking about. The chaff. Our text is intended as a warning. And in the end, all are not treated as wheat, as we often hear today. Everyone who dies seems to be garnered into the barn. They're gathered into the barn. They go to heaven, right? Everybody who dies goes to heaven. But no, that's not the message of Scripture. That's not the message of John the Baptist, the faithful prophet of the Lord. That's not the message of Jesus. And that's not the message that's true. Jesus will baptize with fire. But that baptism with fire first requires a separation. And this is emphasized both in verse 10 and in verse 12. When he says in verse 10 that every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, there's a separation of the unfruitful, the unrepentant, those who are not bearing fruits that fit repentance. There's a separation. And then there's a separation, of course, in verse 12. John is speaking prophetically. He's seeing beyond. And that's the way the prophets speak. If you go back to the Old Testament and read the prophets, they often speak of that which is yet generations away, as if it were already happening. That's prophetic proclamation. And so here, John is saying, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He is proclaiming this prophetically as if it is. It's here. He's referring to the very end. He's seeing beyond to the day of harvest, to that day which will be the final day in which Jesus will make a great separation. Like a farmer who separates the wheat from the chaff in the day of harvest. Oh, it is true that Jesus separates even now. It is true that if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you will experience even now a separation. And some of you, some of us here in this room know something about that. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, I'm reading from Luke 12 and verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I didn't want to get muddled up with trying to lead your thinking to that to a certain conclusion, but I would just throw out, when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, I read that and immediately thought, he was baptized with fire. He took that which I deserved upon himself. His suffering was a baptism. He says in verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. It shouldn't shock us if there is a separation that occurs in families. In this lifetime, father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This is what Jesus is saying. There is a separation that occurs even now, and he owns that. Jesus owns that. It's because of him. But this is not what Jesus is talking about in Luke 12. It's not the final word, and I'm so thankful for that. In other words, that separation may change, and some of you have seen it, haven't you, in your own households for years, living with somebody you had no spiritual communion with, and you knew you were in two different kingdoms, you and the kingdom of light,
and your spouse in the kingdom of darkness, or children in the kingdom of darkness, or your children in the kingdom of light, and you in the kingdom of darkness, and you had those a rod between you. There was no fellowship. You were going in separate directions, and then God changed that in time. I'm saying that while there may be the experience of a separation in this lifetime as followers of Christ, that's not the final word. There's hope for change. Aren't you thankful for that? In this lifetime. But the separation of our text is final. Going back to Matthew 3. That which comes in the end, the fiery wrath of the Lamb, will not fall while the wheat and chaff are together. And thank God that's true. God is long-suffering. I am so thankful that this has not happened yet. But the separation in our text parallels Jesus' own words in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13. And I'll not read all of those verses, but listen to these couple of verses as Jesus Himself talks about the separation that will take place in the end. In verses 41 and 42 of Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness or iniquity, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus in chapter 25, I'll not turn there, but there's the parable of the judgment of the nations, and there's going to be a separating of the sheep and the goats in the day of judgment. But this is before fire. This is before the baptism with fire. There is a separation. Jesus will separate. He will, our text says, thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn. There will be a winnowing fan, a separation that will take place. All that does not belong in His kingdom will be separated out. The chaff will be exposed. The chaff. Remember Psalm in verse 1, but the ungodly are not so, but they're like chaff, right? The wind blows away. They're not planted and anchored and fruitful like the godly are. That's the difference. The chaff. Those who have no love for Christ. Those who have no love for His Word. And they may mix in with believers now. Maybe we can't even tell that they're not genuine. But Jesus can tell, and Jesus will distinguish. You remember that Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 7 and verses 21 to 23, when He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice iniquity, lawlessness." These who are called the chaff are workers of iniquity. They're characterized by sin. They are separated. In Ephesians chapter 5, you hear the Apostle Paul, and he says this on more than one occasion, but he speaks of this separation. He says, "For this you know," in 5 and verse 5, "that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." There is a separation. In Revelation 22 and verse 15, the Apostle John says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." It ought to concern you. It ought to concern you if that is what characterizes your life. The chaff. But he says, He's going to gather His wheat into the barn. There's going to be a separation. The wheat, His wheat. These are repenting, believing, Spirit-indwelt children of God. We will be gathered into the barn, which I see, understand to be heaven itself, that everlasting place of safety and comfort and blessing. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life. And no man will never be separated. No man can take them out of My hand." He will gather His wheat. That's you, believer. That's you, repenting believer. That's you. His wheat. His purchased and purified people. We will be gathered. We will be with Him forever, where there will be no effects of sin. This is good news. It's described in Revelation 22. This barn has the agricultural image. Has it? In Revelation 22 and verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We will be with Him. The curse is gone. No more pain, no more sorrow. Chapter 21 talks about. That's the barn. That's a pretty good barn, isn't it? That we, the wheat, will be gathered into. The separation. It's at that point when this separation occurs in the day of judgment that Jesus will baptize with fire. Scripture says here, "But He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The imagery is plain, isn't it? And the imagery is horrific. Unquenchable fire. And this confirms that He's speaking here of the final judgment. This is the very same language that Jesus uses in His ministry. In chapter 5, these words are recorded. Verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Those are Jesus' words. Hell fire. In chapter 18, you read those similar words. He speaks of everlasting fire in verse 8. In verse 9, He says, "Cast into hell fire." In chapter 25, in verse 41, in that judgment, in the separation between the sheep and the goats, Jesus says, "Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So Jesus confirms the language of John, and then the apostles also confirm the same language. The cross doesn't take this language away. The cross doesn't dispel this horrible image of fire. It does for the wheat. It does for those who are in Christ, but not for those who are called the tares. And in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks of the coming of Christ. He says, "To give you," in chapter 1, verse 7, "who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire." taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And the Apostle John likewise confirms this imagery in Revelation 20, verses 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Remember, hell was made for the devil and his angels. And we follow this theme through Scripture. We find that all who are aligned with the devil and his angels, all who worship, all who continue in the rebellion against the Lord God, are aligned with the devil and his angels and receive the same punishment, which is fire, the smoke of their torment, ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Jesus will baptize every unrepentant unbeliever with unquenchable fire. This is hell. Now, as much of a burden as this may feel to you, even you who are believers here today, imagine knowing that you're going to have to preach a message like this and you're tasked with meditating and musing upon these truths at this level, knowing full well that there are those that you know and love that are facing this very thing. There's not a soul in this room who is more concerned about this issue than me. And there is no one that preaches this with, in one sense, more reservation than me. I would love to have just skipped over this verse and moved on to brighter things. But to do so would have been unfaithful not only to the Word of God and unfaithful to our Lord who has given us these words, but it would have been unfaithful to you and your soul for me to do so. Jesus will baptize you, unrepentant believer, with unquenchable fire. And if you're wondering if this is a literal fire, there are those who say, how can it be literal? If it's for the devil and his angels, their spirits, how can a literal fire burn a spirit? Ha ha ha. It's not even anything to be concerned about. I would say to you, whatever you make of the literalness or not of the molecules that make up fire, I tell you that what John the Baptist and what Jesus has in view is a judgment that is at the least comparable to unquenchable fire in severity and permanence. The imagery is devastating. Fire screams severity of judgment. In the final day of judgment, Jesus will remove every unrepentant, unbeliever, believing sinner from the very presence of His glory and the glory of His mercy, and will cast them into the fiery inferno of judgment. This is that lake of fire, the place into which Jesus will immerse you. You will see Him face to face. God has appointed Him to be your judge. And He will immerse you if you remain unrepentant under the love and condemnation of your sin. You will face Him. And this is a real place of torment to which Jesus the judge will confine you. It is unquenchable fire. This speaks to the permanence of this judgment. Unquenchable. Incapable of being quenched. You can't throw water on it and make it stop. Please, just a drop. Just a drop of water. Cool this tongue. Like that language. Jesus said that. And the answer is no. No relief. This is not temporary. This is not reformatory. It is righteous judgment for guilty sinners. And listen to me, sinner. I'm not upset at you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not mad at you. I'm concerned for you. I'm not as burdened as I ought to be for you. I am not as broken for you as I ought to be. I'm not. Sometimes I am. At this moment, I'm not. You see, you can't do your time and then there's going to be some reprieve. Quarantine from the fire for a while. None of that. No change. No change. No change. Drip, trip, 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 drip forever. The judge of all the earth will confine you forever to this place of judgment and you'll find no way out, no way of escape. Listen to me, you cannot ignore Jesus, the Messiah, without devastating consequences. J.C. Ryle said, I know that some do not believe there is any hell at all. It's no new thing that people don't believe this. They think, he says, they think it impossible there can be such a place. They call it inconsistent with the mercy of God. They say it's too dreadful an idea to be really true. The devil, of course, rejoices in the views of such people. They help his kingdom mightily. They are preaching up his favorite old doctrine. You shall not surely die. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Do you hear that? John sees Jesus as the judge. Do you hear the sense of urgency in those words? His winnowing fan in his hand. It is, as provided by the translator, in his hand. James said it this way. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is why Jesus said himself, repent, or you shall likewise perish. Repent. Don't wait to repent. Repent right now, today. Call upon the name of the Lord. Listen, presumption or delay is simply wrongheaded. Flee the wrath to come. That's what John, that was John's message. If no one has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, oh, hear the warning today. Flee to the only Savior of sinners. There's hope here today. The only Savior of sinners. Call upon Him to save you today. You might be sitting there thinking, well, was John just being melodramatic? Was he an unreasonable alarmist? Was he just stirring up uncalled for fear? Or better yet, Am I unreasonable today? Are you sitting there? Are you listening to these words and saying, preacher, you're just getting a little too heated up over this? You're sweating a little too much. You don't have to talk about this so much. You don't have to get so intense about it. Am I unreasonable today to stand here and warn you of this coming judgment? What say you? Oh, I say to you, absolutely not. In fact, I say to you that you are here hearing this warning is a mercy of Almighty God. Through His Word, the Spirit is warning you. Do you have ears to hear? I would say to you, do not ignore the kindness of God to you today. There are multitudes today who have never been warned the way you're being warned. And if there's any sense of response, I would say to you, respond, because multitudes who have heard these kinds of warnings, who grew up hearing these kinds of warnings, now are mockers of these kinds of warnings. The same thing may be true of you. See, here's the good news. Jesus did not come into the world the first time to condemn the world. John 3:17, read it for yourself. In fact, look over it. Let me just show you right quick. Luke chapter, I want you to hear, these are Jesus' own words. Luke 9. So they're going to Jerusalem. And they're stopping along the way, villages in Samaritan. They're preaching, but there wasn't a very good response. And verse 54 says, and when His disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? The fire of judgment? But He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. There's no better news for you here today than that right there. The fire of judgment has not fallen. God is slow to anger. Today is the day of salvation, but this day of long suffering is not forever. Jesus will come again. And He will gather the wheat into His barn. There will be a separation, and the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. From God's perspective, there are only two groups. Wheat, chaff. Which are you? Repentant believers in Jesus Christ? Unrepentant, self-righteous sinners. Yes, even the most wicked person in the world is a self-righteous sinner. Sinner, are you troubled over your sin? Are you troubled over your rebellion against God? I'm not saying you're troubled over the fact that there's this fire awaiting. That ought to trouble you. That ought to scare you to death. But are you troubled? Because there's a just reason for that fire. And that reason is found in you. In your offense against the Holy God. If so, Jesus is the only deliverer from this wrath to come. Flee to Him. Cry out to Him. His winnowing fan is in His hand. He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor, gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Father, Your Word has been set before us today.